I have a great passion for storytelling. I love stories, well-told stories. I don't read a lot of different books or watch a lot of different movies because most of them don't have good stories. But I love a story that is really well done, that really wraps everything up in the end. And I think there are two ways that a story can end in a not really very well, or can end not very well, or in a not very satisfying way. The story might end in a very predictable way, where you saw it coming a mile away, you knew what was going to happen, and it happens, and you're like, okay, well, anyone could have guessed that. Another way to end a story is sort of the opposite, where the story ends in such a random and unforeseen way that it feels like all the events leading up to the end had no consequences on the actual end of the story. And it doesn't feel satisfying. It doesn't feel like you were led to a conclusion. It more feels like the story was just a random set of events and that something happened that made everything, that solved all the problems for the main characters in the end. These are two bad ways of writing a story. A very good story, an excellent story, is a story where as you read it, or if it's a film, you watch it, and you get to the ending, and you're surprised. There maybe were some twists and turns or things you didn't expect. But then you read it again or watch it again, and by the end of the movie or the book or whatever story may be, you say to yourself, there's no other way it could have ended. Even though I didn't see that coming, I didn't predict that it would end this way, now that I go back to the beginning and I read everything leading up to the climactic events of the story, there's no other way it could have happened. There's no other way it could have been done. In that way, the story feels satisfying because it feels like all the events culminate into something that is relevant to the rest of the story, but at the same time, it was done in such a way where it was unexpected, and it took us by surprise. The gospel brings a very satisfying ending to the Old Testament story, to the story of the scriptures, and it does this very thing. We see Jesus' disciples, even though they had been told several times that Jesus would die, rise from the dead, they would say, well, what does he mean by that? What does die mean? I wonder what rise from the dead means. They, for a group of people that tended to be really literal, they weren't literal in the times that they should have been literal. But once it happened, once the death and resurrection of Christ happened, you can't read the Old Testament scriptures and not see it. Even though it was somewhat distant from the minds of the Jewish readers and even Jesus' own disciples at the time, when we get to this conclusion, when we see the death, the resurrection, and ascension of Christ and the establishment of the church, and then you go back and read the Old Testament, there's no other way it could have ended. It wouldn't have made sense. Not everything would have wrapped up nicely. There would have been loose ends. There would have been unexplained passages and unexplained themes if it hadn't ended in this exact way, with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I wonder if we will one day in glory look at history in the same way. If we will look at God's finger working through history even now and think it had to happen the way it did. But this story is a story that involves all of us. And it makes the entire scriptures relevant. It is true that we no longer adhere to the Levitical laws of not eating shellfish or mixing our fabrics. Those had specific purposes in the time that they were given, in the context in which they were given. But all of the Old Testament is relevant to us. And it's relevant to us because of this. It is relevant to us because Christ is relevant to us. And Christ is the end of that story. Because Christ rose from the dead, we saw this morning in our Sunday school, we have hope of resurrection. We have hope of glorification. The resurrection of Christ, however, is not something that just comes out of nowhere in the story. It's not something that the gospel writers put in the story to give this Jesus character a little more hope. Nor is it something that God did as a plan B to what he did with Israel in the Old Testament. Rather, this is the way it always had to happen. There's no other way that the promises that God had made throughout the Old Testament scriptures, the themes that had been introduced, the things that happened, there's no other way it could have been all resolved except at the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. Now in this text we see the day that the resurrection took place, two disciples on their way to a village outside of Jerusalem. One of these disciples is not part of the 12. His name is Cleopas, or Alphaeus is his other name. Both names mean the same thing. A lot of people in this time would have a Greek name and a Hebrew name, and the Greek name might have just been a translation of the Hebrew name. Such was a world in which Greco-Roman communication was very common. I know there are many people who move to Canada and they will take on an English name or an anglicized name for ease of communication with other people. It was similar in this world. Same with Saul and Paul, by the way. It's the same name. Saul is just the Hebrew version and Paul is the Greek version. But Cleopas is the only name that's mentioned here. We don't know who the other disciple is, but it doesn't appear that these were part of the 12. It reminds us that the 12 apostles were not the only disciples following Jesus at the time. Now they are walking from Jerusalem to this village of Emmaus, 7 miles outside Jerusalem. And what we later find out in this story is that this day, in fact, it is that very day, is the day that Jesus had risen from the dead. This is the day where the women had gone to the tomb, had seen the angels, had reported the resurrection of Christ, where Peter had run down to the tomb, and John, we find out from the epistle of John, had also run down to the tomb and seen it empty. And sometime after those events, these men had departed Jerusalem for Emmaus. And as they've departed, they're talking both about the death of our Lord as well as the strange incidents that morning. We know that they had heard the report from the women who had seen the empty tomb, and that they had seen, or they had at least seen angels and had reported that Jesus had risen from the dead. But in verse 11, we read that the disciples did not believe them. They did not take these reports seriously. It's worth remembering that in the world of first century Israel and the world of first century in general, the words of women were not particularly valued as truthful. For example, a woman could not be testify in court in those days because they were not seen as reliable as men. So we can, in the culture that they are in, the disciples think, oh, these women are just being dramatic. They saw the empty tomb, and they've come to this dramatic conclusion that Jesus rose from the dead, something like this. Peter had gone down and confirmed that the tomb was empty, but had not seen the Lord. And so these are puzzling things, but it does not seem that these men take these claims any more seriously the way they say that these women had surprised them, but not given them something that they were seriously putting their hope in. So then they leave, and as they're talking, Jesus, the risen Lord, comes to them. And we are told that their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And this is probably the result of a few things. First, they did not expect to see Jesus. So the possibility of the stranger being Jesus did not even come to mind. If your friend has just died, you're not going to expect to see your friend around. Second, because their sorrow was so great, they were not as willing to look into the eyes of a stranger. Think of it, if you're very sad, if you're crying a lot, very upset, you don't look into people, you don't look people in the eye nearly as much. And third, there may have also been a supernatural element where their eyes were veiled to test their faith. So they do not recognize him as he asks them what they're talking about. And from their answer, it is likely that Jesus had come up, walked beside them for a bit, and overheard what they said. And they knew he had overheard what they said because their response is very incredulous. Are you the only one visitor who has not heard of these things? So Jesus comes up, he overhears what they're saying and says, "Oh, tell me some more about what you're talking about." As if he doesn't have the information, the context for what they're saying. And they're surprised that this visitor to Jerusalem could not know what had happened. See, most of the visitors in Jerusalem at the time would have been there for the feast, which means they would have been there over the weekend on which Jesus was crucified. And Jesus being a very popular teacher and rabbi, this would have made news if it had not been witnessed itself. Jesus was publicly executed right outside Jerusalem. Now Jesus asked them to clarify what things, not for his own information, but in order to probe them to see how they interpret the events they have witnessed and whether they see these events through the lens of fulfilled scripture or whether they are filled with the discouragement of unfulfilled hope, which is exactly where they are. They clarified that they are talking about Jesus of Nazareth, whom they esteem to be a prophet and mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. This was a man that certainly was a prophet in the mighty acts he was able to do, as well as the great way he was able to speak with the authority of a prophet. And since a prophet had not been seen in Israel, apart from John the Baptist, for 400 years, this still makes him a very esteemed figure in their minds. But then their next words betray their doubt. In verse 21, we see that their esteem for Christ had fallen since his death. For they say, "We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. We had hoped that. We cherished that hope. We thought this could be the Messiah. This could be the one that will redeem God's people and restore the former glory of his father David, in which God's people would dwell with God. They would be his people and God would be their God and everything would be fine. We had hoped that. But there's no way that that can be the case because he's dead." This is a hope they no longer have since he has been put to death by the chief priests and rulers, that is, both by the religious and secular authorities. This betrays to them a very immature understanding of what the Messiah was supposed to do, as we will see. But in their limited perspective, the Christ or Messiah, again, Messiah is from Hebrew and Christ is Greek. They both mean the same thing. Anointed one. The one who is appointed to be the king forever on the throne of David was to deliver the kingdom of God from her enemies and reign in peace and security forever. Of course, we know that this is true. Christ did come to deliver the kingdom of God from her enemies and cause her to dwell in peace and security forever. But that wasn't going to play out and look like the way they imagined it would look like. They expected visual, apparent, and undeniable victory, probably victory over Romans and over corrupt people that were in charge of Israel, maybe overthrowing Herod and overthrowing the corrupt priests and religious leaders that are talked about so much in the book of Micah. But they expected something evident, something natural. When we think about Christ having victory and Christ being king, we have a very natural way of thinking about that. Well, if Jesus is king, then it must be very evident. It must be very obvious to everyone. And that is the farthest thing that Christ on the cross is, an obvious king. If anything, the only crown he wore was a crown of thorns that was put there in mockery. And the words, "Here is Jesus, King of the Jews," which is a mockery both to Jesus and to the Jews, from Pilate. What hope can there be in such an event? We can sometimes forget just how unnatural the victory of the cross seems to mortal man. Whereas the enemies of God lifted up Christ on a cross in shame, we raise high the cross as a symbol in our preaching and in our faith with confidence in our victory through seeming defeat. We wear the cross on necklaces and we put the cross up on church steeples and behind pulpits. I don't know if we have really any crosses around here, but you see it more in other churches. The cross, we lift high the cross. We just sang hallelujah for the cross. Hallelujah is Hebrew or Aramaic for praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for the cross. But, and this is what makes Christianity such a unique faith. We celebrate the thing on which our God was killed. It's so unnatural for that to be a symbol of victory. Because victory is not to the one who's on the cross in the natural sense, it's the one who sends the guy to the cross. You know, we could think of maybe a gallows, you know, the old king is overthrown by a new king, and then the old king hangs on a gallows in celebration of the new king's victory over the old king's defeat. The gallows is nothing victorious. It's shameful. It's a symbol of defeat. It's a symbol of just failure. But here's another thing that my fellow story lovers might notice about really good stories. A good story, the main characters are always brought to a place where there's no way through it. There's no way this could end well. You're reading it, and you don't see how this could end with a happily ever after. I like the words of Sam in Lord of the Rings. Sometimes you don't want to know the end because how could the end be happy? And that is exactly what the story of the cross is again. How can God becoming man to become the king of God's people on earth, ending up on a Roman cross, being plunged through with a spear and then being put in a grave for 3 days. How can that end happy? If you're maybe reading the gospel for the first time, you want to close the book at that point. Like, there's no way that anything, that this ends well. I don't see how our hero is going to get out of this one. Those are the really good stories, right? The ones where you're like, how is the hero going to possibly overcome this? And that is what we recognize as Christians. And that is how we live our lives. With the reality that What the world sees as defeat is our victory. What the world sees as shame is our glory. This is why I emphasize again and again, victory of the gospel does not look like, in the New Testament, the world becoming Christian or Canada becoming a Christian nation. No, because the world is always going to think it's winning, but it's not. We can talk about the victory of Christ over the nations, and he has victory over the nations, just as he had victory on the cross. It doesn't mean it's going to be apparent to the world. One day it will be. One day the trumpet will sound and Christ will appear and everyone will realize just how wrong they were. But we live in the time of the cross. We live in the time where we win when we seem to be losing. Our glory is in our shame. Our victory is in our defeat. And that is the story of Christ. On the cross, the reason we lift up the cross and sing about the cross and put the cross on the steeple and around our necklaces is because that is the victory. That is where the victory happened. We recognize that. That is the central point of the gospel, that our King died to save us, to bring us to God, to redeem us from our sin. Now, let's continue through the text. They say, and now it's the third day since these things have happened. And the reason they mention the third day is a little unclear to me. It may be a reference to Christ saying that he would rise on the third day, or it may be the language that the event was fully in the past with no hope of those events being undone or new information coming to light. It's been 3 days. We know what's happened. It's like when the Titanic first sank. You can look at the original newspaper headlines that first came out, and they had all kinds of like bad information. One newspaper said all the passengers died. One newspaper said no, none of the passengers died. All of them were saved. And it took a few, I think, weeks for all the information to be really clear about how many people had perished on the Titanic. That's how news has usually been, especially before the internet. It could be that they're saying it's been 3 days. We know what happened. We have all the details. Now he's cold in the grave. And maybe even saying, like, you should know this by now, Mr. Visitor to Jerusalem. Whatever the reason, they also then highlight the experience of the women, though not with belief. Though the women's account of the empty tomb was verified, the presence of the risen Christ was not verified by Peter. And instead of embracing this as a sign of the things that Jesus had told them, with hope and faith, they are still so sore by his death in the first place that they are slow to believe. Now here we come to the meat of our text. Jesus' response to them as they are telling him these things. They think that Jesus is the ignorant one. Now, are you the only visitor to not know that these things happened? But now Jesus is going to turn the tables on them and show them how ignorant they are. He has some very choice words for them in the text. Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? So Jesus comes to them. What are you talking about? They're like, well, don't you know what's going on? And they explain it to him, showing their unbelief, showing that they had hoped that he was the Messiah, but now that hope is gone. Now Jesus is like, okay, well, don't you understand what's been going on? Haven't you been reading the scriptures? Now Jesus gives these men two labels. He calls them foolish and slow of heart, or slow of heart to believe. Now Jesus is not trying to insult them. He's not being mean. He's actually being accurate. First, when he says they are foolish, Jesus is not calling them fools in the same way that Jesus commanded us not to call each other fools in Matthew 5:22, where it says that we'll be liable to the judgment if we say you fool to each other. Jesus isn't breaking his own word here. Context is important. The word fool can mean different things. Like most words, context can change the meaning of a word. The saying, you fool, in the context of Matthew 5:22, is to make a moral claim. To call someone a fool as opposed to the wise person that fears the Lord. That is the sense which Psalm 14:1 uses it, where it says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. This is a fool who abandons spiritual wisdom and holds on to spiritual folly. And if we label a fellow Christian as a fool in this way, we are essentially denying their faith. And that denial of their faith can be akin to a sort of murder, which is what Jesus does in Matthew 5:22. This kind of fool, again, it's a fool spiritually who rejects God and his wisdom. We are not to use this sense of the word fool in describing one another. But fool can mean a couple of other things. It can actually mean two other things. It can mean stupid or idiotic. It can mean just nonsensical, lacking human reason. That is also not the way Jesus means to call them foolish. He's not saying, you guys don't know how to think. That's not Jesus' point either. Foolish here means ignorant. They are ignorant. That is, they lack a true understanding of what the scriptures say. And we know that this is what foolish means because it's paralleled with slow of heart to believe. That is, Jesus is saying two things about them. He's saying, you don't know the scriptures well enough, and you don't believe what you do know. That's what he's saying. You don't know the scriptures well enough, and you don't believe what you do know. Now, that is not to say that they didn't know the words of scripture. They grew up in Jewish households. They probably memorized large portions of the Old Testament. They probably knew more scripture than you do. It is not that they didn't have a familiarity with the scriptures. It's that they were ignorant of what the scriptures were saying. You know how you can have someone repeat something. Maybe you do this to a child. You know, you're talking to a child, and the child's not listening, and you say, what did I just say? And the child is able to mimic back, parrot back to you the words that you said, but they haven't really understood what those words mean. They haven't put the puzzle pieces together. We are like that with God's word. We can know the words of scripture. We can have large portions memorized and be ignorant of what it says. There are many people who know the scriptures better than I do who know the gospel less than I do, because there is a spiritual ignorance, a blindness to the truths that the scriptures are explaining, which goes hand in hand with a heart that is slow to believe what the prophets had said. What they do understand about the scriptures, they are slow to accept. It is not that they are outright rejecting it as unbelievers. It's not as if they came across certain passages of scripture and they were like, I don't believe this. I think very few of us would do that openly. It said that, I forget, one of the early U.S. presidents, I think it might have been Lincoln, would cut out pieces of his Bible that he didn't like. Very few of us would ever dare to do that. But we can be slow to accept things, or slow to understand the relevance of what God has revealed. In short, they're in their ignorance and their slowness to believe they have really put themselves in a very horrible place. This combination of ignorance and weak faith has the result of discouragement and a deep sense of loss and defeat, when if they had known the scriptures well and had believed them, they would have saved themselves so much grief and fear and pain. Not that this wouldn't have been a hard thing to go through, but if they knew the scriptures well, they would have known that the Christ had to go through what he went through, and they would have known that the resurrection was coming, and they would have had hope. But as it is, they don't. And there's something to be said in this about our knowledge of scripture. The scriptures certainly are a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And it's not just knowing the words. It's not just memorizing them or having your theological concepts and ducks lined in a row and being able to describe this doctrine and that doctrine. But to understand the scripture, that true wisdom comes from the Lord. So it is a combination of knowing what the Word of God says, understanding it, doing the mental work that is needed to grasp the scriptures, and also to do the work of prayer that is needed to get the wisdom we need to understand it as we ought. We are weak and foolish, just like these men. We are slow to believe, and we need God's help. And if we don't have this wisdom in order to understand the scriptures, we might often find ourselves in discouragement, with a sense of deep loss and defeat where we need not have it. So let us ask the Lord for the wisdom to understand the scriptures, and let us put in the intellectual effort to know them well. So then Jesus asks these men a rhetorical question. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Now, this is a fun use of the rhetorical question. Usually when you ask a rhetorical question, the answer is obvious, right? You say, well, isn't this the way it is? Well, yeah, like everyone knows that. But here, the answer to the rhetorical question is not obvious to the people that Jesus is asking. Was it not necessary that the Christ needed to suffer these things? No. That doesn't seem necessary to me. That would have been their answer, and this is what begins Jesus' sermon to them, or maybe biblical theology with them, into the scriptures to bring them to that conclusion. Because the implied answer is yes, it was necessary that the Christ needed to suffer these things. In other words, he's saying, all this doubt you're having about this man, Jesus, not being the Christ, you thought he was the Christ, he can't be the Christ because he's dead. Well, if you read the scriptures, though, and you understand what they say, doesn't it bring you to this very conclusion that the Christ had to go through this? Jesus is saying if they had been paying attention and let the Old Testament scriptures speak for themselves, and if they had hearts that would be quick to believe God's revelation through the prophets, they would be able to expect this. They would be able to anticipate it. In fact, this is the only way it could have happened. Again, the Bible is this great story. You might be surprised when you see Jesus dying and rising from the dead, but then you look at the Old Testament, you pay very close attention, you see that this is how it always had to happen. Because of their ignorance, they have taken something that actually proves that Jesus is the Christ and have interpreted it to mean that Jesus cannot be the Christ. Must be very careful not to let things speak for themselves, but rather to go to Scripture, because often the conclusion we should reach is not necessarily the conclusion we would naturally reach. The fact that Jesus died, although that might naturally make you think he can't be the Christ, we see that the Scriptures actually have that as a qualification. This must happen for him to be the Christ. And we saw on Friday that Christ asked the Father to let there be another way. But, as Jesus says here, it was necessary. This was the way predestined and planned by the Godhead from eternity past. It had to be. First, he had to suffer. And there are a few reasons for this. First, because it is the lot of God's chosen prophets to suffer. Jesus, being more than a prophet, being the one whom all the prophets pointed to, had to suffer. It would not make sense if all the prophets leading up to Christ suffered and Christ himself did not suffer. We see this in the parable of the servants and the unfaithful tenants. They beat the servants and kill some of the servants, and then the son is sent and they kill the son. If they will do this to the servants, they will do it to the one who sends the servants. Because Christ was the one that all the prophets were pointing to, the message of the Old Testament prophets was always a Christward direction. If unbelieving people would always persecute these prophets, what's going to happen when their prophecy actually comes to be? When the person whom they've been prophesying about comes, are they all of a sudden going to be friendly with this person? Are they all of a sudden going to welcome this Christ? After their fathers, whom they are just like, persecuted them, have persecuted the prophets throughout history, this wouldn't make sense. So we see that from a thematic theological principle that leads us to the conclusion, well, the Christ must suffer. Second, and we'll get into this a bit more, but because it was foretold that the Christ would suffer for the sins of his people, that God's people would be redeemed because of these sufferings. And this is a biblical principle which again leads us to this conclusion. And third, because only through suffering is glory obtained. And this is the second part of this. He had to suffer and enter his glory. And the only way glory is achieved is through trial. No one wins a gold medal in the Olympics without going through the painful trial of the race. I think there's something very interesting about when we're watching like the Olympics and you're watching runners and swimmers. I remember, you know, as a teenager, I was in my age group, one of the fastest 200 meter breaststrokers in the country. And it was painful. I hated 200 meter breaststroke because it was like the most painful thing in my life was the 2.5 minutes of going back and forth were just the pain of trying, because you're always trying to be the best. Whenever we're watching the Olympics, you're absolutely watching a group of people just suffer intensely. And a couple of them, one of them gets the gold medal and the others just go home. Like it's really strange that we find that entertaining. Because they're not just there like having fun, you know, swimming. Like they are in agony. I remember watching the last Winter Olympics. Jess and I were watching like the speed skaters, and they look so graceful. They're gliding back and forth and back and forth, and it looks like they're having a good time. And then like they're interviewing them after the race, and they're like, oh. They're, like they look like they're going to faint. Like they're just in so much agony. They've put so much effort into this. Glory only comes through suffering. There's no other way to it. There's no other way to achieve anything that is worth glory except through suffering. Whether it is the suffering of battle that Alexander the Great went through to achieve his glory, whether it's the suffering of effort put into a sport. I know there's one Canadian gold medalist, synchronized swimmer. In her training, she would pass out every single practice. Every single practice, her coach would have to dive in and rescue her. There's no such thing as well-earned, deserving glory that did not have risk and pain and difficulty to get there. Or else it's not deserved. You know, we don't have respect for someone, or we don't have as much respect for someone who's born a billionaire as someone who makes themselves a billionaire, right? We have a lot more respect for the person who had nothing and makes something of themselves because we know they poured in hard work, they had late nights, they made sacrifices, they had to go through trial to get to that financial glory. Now, if the glory of Christ, the glory of the King of all the universe, is going to be of such a magnitude as to be worthy to be called the glory of Christ, it must be achieved through the greatest of trials, the greatest of sufferings. This is the logical biblical argument that we could see. So those are three reasons, just three general reasons. You can read the Old Testament and you cannot but come to the conclusion that the Christ must suffer in order to enter his glory. And Jesus then, my second point there, that it was biblically foretold, Jesus then goes into Moses and all the prophets and interpreted for them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Again, this is something that's very interesting about the Christian faith. Jesus sees the Old Testament as being a book about him. It's a book about him. There's no such thing as, well, I like the principles. You have people that say this. I like the principles of Christianity. You know, like turn the other cheek and do unto others what you would have them do unto you. The core teaching of Christianity is Jesus saying, it's all about me, guys. The entire 2,000 years of biblical text is about me. I'm the culmination of all of it. It is a claim that is so magnificent that Jesus is either a fool, a liar, or the Christ. You can't come to another conclusion. You can't say he was this great teacher who had immense spiritual understanding. His immense spiritual understanding was that he was the Christ, that he was the Son of God, and that everything was about him. That was his spiritual understanding. Is he correct or not? Say that next time someone says, well, I have a lot of respect for Christianity and for what it teaches. Tell them that. So you have respect for the guy who says that the entire universe is about him? That's only the case if it's true. So Jesus reads the entire scriptures, beginning with Moses and the prophets. In the Old Testament, in among the Hebrews, was called the Tanakh, which is Torah. And I forget what the other Hebrew words are, but it's basically Torah, prophets, and writings. The Tanakh. The Ta is from Torah. It's an acronym? Yeah. And sometimes you would just say Moses and the prophets as a way of just saying the entire Old Testament. And we certainly do not have time to go as in-depth as Christ must have gone. But we know, we see these things in the Old Testament. We see them beginning with Moses. In fact, right back in Genesis 3:15, where God had told the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. That gives us the idea that from the woman would come an offspring who would crush the power of Satan through his own suffering, being bruised on his heel, crushing the head. So it was beginning with Moses, right there from the third, as soon as sin has entered the world, we see that the Messiah must suffer. in order to achieve victory, in order to achieve glory. We also see this in Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. I'm sure Jesus spent a lot of time in Isaiah 53 that night. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, our sins. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord put on him the iniquity of us all, the sin of us all. And then later, Isaiah 53, 11 through 12. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be counted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the sinners. And yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for them. It was clear that the Messiah needed to die in order to take the sins of his people. The Messiah just came and said, I'm going to reign and rule right away and destroy all the sinners. It would be a pretty empty kingdom, because he would destroy everyone. We are all sinners. And that is what the gospel gets at. Our biggest problem in the world is not, or the biggest problem in their world was not the Romans oppressing them. It wasn't Herod. It wasn't Pilate. The biggest problems in our world are not tyranny or racism or oppression or poverty or anything else. Our biggest problem is our sin. And unless we see the solution to that problem, we are wasting our lives. But through the suffering of Christ, God would redeem a people for himself. As it was with the prophets who were persecuted before, so it must be with the one of whom the prophets all pointed. Acts 7:52, the Stephen, who's about to be stoned by the Jews, says, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. What that entire conversation sounded like, we can't know for sure, but it has laid the foundation of how we as Christians read the scriptures with a Christ-centered view. It is based on this phrase, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Jesus is the point of the scriptures. Not only that he would die, but that he would be raised to life in glory and immortality, calling his people to the same eternal life which he won for himself on the cross and for us. In the resurrection, Christ has guaranteed for us in his glory our share in that. Now Jesus did finally reveal himself to these men in the breaking of the bread, a remembrance of the Last Supper. Indeed, when we take of the table, as Christians, by faith, we are able to recognize more clearly the face of our dear Savior. We see elements which represent body and blood, and we remember again what those things mean, and what that did for us, what that does for us. But in the table, we not only remember Christ's death, his sacrifice, but we remember his victory and glory. After Jesus revealed himself to these men, they said, did not our hearts burn within us? Reading the scriptures with wisdom as God intended it means reading it in a Christ-centered way. Not just theologically, but in a way in which all scripture leads us ever closer to Christ and the hope of glory, which we will share if we believe. It is, however, important for us to know and understand the scriptures in relation to Christ in our own lives. If we understand the scriptures and we believe them, if we believe what they have said about Jesus Christ, our hearts burn within us with a hope, with a longing. It's not just interesting, it's life-giving. Causes us to share the hope, as we see these men do in verses 33 and 34, going immediately. So this was at the end of the day. It's dark out. Immediately they run the 7 miles back to Jerusalem to tell the disciples what they had seen. Nothing brings the people of God together like the hope we have in the victory of Christ. And the purpose of all this is His glory. This is the reason all these things happen to Christ, for His glory to be revealed in His victory over the grave. In the suffering of the perfect Son of God, if the suffering of the perfect Son of God has such a glorious purpose, how much more should we trust that God will form that glory in us through our trials and sufferings? If we remain faithful, we will see that glory ourselves and be united to Him in whom all glory belongs forever and ever, a resurrected Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the hope, the glory of the resurrection, which we see in the resurrection of Christ. We thank You, Lord, for the surprising and yet totally expected ending of this story. The climactic event of Jesus on the cross and then out of the grave. We thank You, Lord, that because He raised from the dead those of us who have trusted in Him, who have put our faith in Him, who have turned to Him for mercy, who have believed that He is who He says He is, that we will have eternal life and that we too will be raised one day. Lord, I pray especially for those here who do not know You, who have come here perhaps because it's Easter Sunday and this is what we do on Easter. We go to church and sit through a boring sermon and then get on with our day. Maybe eat some chocolate. Lord, I pray that You would smite their hearts or cause their hearts to burn with the knowledge of You, with a desire for You and for the forgiveness, for the glory that You have achieved for those who believe. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.